In the adult class, we're going to be beginning in Acts chapter 7 in just a few moments, if you'd like to turn there. While you're doing that, just make note, first of all, that I neglected to recharge the battery for this. It's been in charge for only about half an hour, so if the audio begins to start acting up, I'll shut it off and yell at you instead. I think I said that last week, too, didn't I? But the other thing, there are several that really got a kick out of my trying not to take Dick to the hospital. And, of course, we were hoping that someone else would. And Bob Ward said he would go. And I want you to know why I was not wanting to take Dick. It wasn't because I had a problem taking Dick. Bob went and took him yesterday. Went to get him today. The doctor said that he would be releasing him about 9:30. They're still there, or at least they were still there at 5 o'clock. So that's why I didn't want to go, because I knew something like that could happen. And Bob has received many stars on his crown these last couple of days for the long trip that he went to Flower Mound, to go to Dick and bring him home. The surgery was successful, and Debbie was able to talk to Dick, and he's doing some better. And of course, we'll be recuperating here in River Oaks at that new home that he's purchased. So we ask that you continue to remember him in your prayers, and maybe remember Bob in your prayers a little bit too, because he's going to be worn out after a couple of days of doing what he's done. Again, Acts chapter 7 is where we are this evening, and we are finishing up our study of various desirable characteristics. We're taking various Bible characters, and we're looking at one aspect of their character that we would like to emulate. Now, in the case of Acts 7, we're going to be discussing the steadfastness of Stephen. And there is much that is in this short discourse that is laudable about Stephen and his character. But we're going to emphasize his steadfastness in the face of opposition, very virulent, violent opposition when he was proclaiming God's word that's referred to here in Acts chapter 7. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. Perhaps make some more broad applications, look at some other verses as well, and then we'll try to talk a little bit about how we can emulate that. Now that will get us to, as we finish this lesson, to our final one in the series, which will be the voice of Abel, that he being dead yet speaks, Hebrews 11:4, and we'll end up our study on that. So I'm still in the middle of trying to make a determination as to what is best to go with from that point, and we'll have something for sure settled upon next week and let you know of that, and perhaps we'll have some materials ready by that time as well. But we're making that preparation for getting into the next series of studies here on Wednesday evenings. We draw this to a close. So let's go over to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be talking about the sermon which Stephen preached. Now, the fundamental aspects of that sermon, and I made this point on a number of occasions, I think it's very, very important to point out that it is the same as what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. There is not much difference. He basically affirms the lordship of Jesus Christ, affirms his death and his resurrection, and that he is the Christ, the anointed of God, the one chosen by God, and that he has been rejected by the Jews. As Peter brought his discussion to a close in Acts, the second chapter, he said, "The same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." And in his conclusion, Stephen in verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So, actually, it is identically the same in the sense of the major points and the purpose of the message. It was to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the anointed of God, and to convict individuals of their sins, that it might bring them to repentance. Which, of course, was accomplished on the day of Pentecost. Not everyone believed on that day. You heard the words of Peter and the other apostles, but many did. 3,000 souls that day were baptized. The Lord added to the church daily as that message was shared and re-preached and retaught there in Jerusalem early on. But on this particular occasion, the group of Jews that Stephen was talking to reacted far differently to that message. And we have words concerning their reaction to his preaching and what Stephen did in response to their reaction. And that's what we want to pretty much center our discussion on or make note of to illustrate this point. So if you'll begin in verse 54, go down through verse 60 with me. You'll notice that when these Jews heard what Stephen had to say in this message that he preached, that is recorded in the first 53 verses, we're told they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And they knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So he actually lost his life. The phrase "he fell asleep," of course, is a metaphor. It is a euphemism for the idea of one dying. And so Stephen was stoned to death as a result of his faith. And it is an amazing thing to look at this particular example. And of course, it is one that that we see a number of times, not only in Scripture, but you can also go to the traditions that we see. There's a book that I've read on one occasion all the way through, and on other occasions referred to it. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there are examples of a multitude of ways that individuals who professed faith in Christ were put to death as a result of their faith. And what is amazing about so many of those stories that were told, some of them probably apocryphal, some of them the details at least are apocryphal, but some of them are true. And it is the equanimity with which they received their fate. The fact that even to the end they were steadfast, that they did not falter or equivocate with regard to their conviction, with regard to the Christ, nor with regard to their mission in proclaiming the Christ, and the grace that they showed when they were put to death, the steadfastness in faith, the strength of their conviction, as the Apostle Peter referred to it, add to your faith virtue, the moral excellence or courage that was present with regard to these individuals as they faced that death, is something that is awe-inspiring and should be faith-building for us. Now, I think that each of us may wonder whether or not we would have the same ability to stand and to be counted during or under such duress. And I suppose that unless that day of testing comes, we may not know for certain, but I pray that we all will be able to stand just as Stephen did. Now, one of the things we want to do is to discuss how it is we might develop ourselves to be more likely to stand as Stephen did in the face of such opposition and such persecution. But at the beginning, as we consider this, at the first, I do want to note the fact that Stephen was steadfast. And the idea of his steadfastness that we're emphasizing here is his response in the face of opposition that was not merely vocal, not merely persecution with regard to his maybe financial standing, his status in society, but in this particular case, it had reference to his actual physical safety. And he did not run, did not hide. He faithfully discharged his duty, despite the fact that it actually cost him his life. Okay? So So, looking at the scenario itself, before we actually get into some applications, look at other passages. Is there anything that anyone wants to talk about, anything about this that strikes them as worthy of comment, or any questions you might have before we go on? Yes, Scott.
Stephen's last words, he was concerned about well-being of the group he had talked to, and so his concern for his other people was to the very end.
That's exactly true, and there's a point to be made here. Actually, a couple with regard to why was it that Stephen responded the way he did whenever his attackers were putting him to death? And of course, the statement is, as Kyle alluded to, was the last thing that he said is related in verse 60, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." The last word that he said. And so why would he say that? Well, first, it indicates his care and concern. So we indicate the concept of love. We are called to love our fellow man. And that love is without limitation. It is something that is misconstrued today. Individuals today want to equate love with acceptance or tolerance, and the two are very different. But the love that is, of course, to be expressed for other men is the desire for their good. And that's why Stephen said he related this sin to their charge. Because he did not want them to be held accountable or to be themselves condemned because of him. He did not want to be the cause for their losing their souls. Now, I don't think that Stephen in any way was trying to deny the reality of the necessity of repentance or to in any way set aside God's scheme of redemption for man. It's simply his way of calling for mercy and praying for mercy on behalf of even those who are doing him personally wrong. So love is there. The second thing, I think, is that it's tied so much into the work or the responsibility that he had been given. Because Stephen, his whole purpose in talking to these people were to save their souls. And that's what the proclamation of truth is. You don't preach the gospel to humiliate people. You don't preach the gospel to anger people. You don't preach the gospel to provoke, although preaching of the gospel humiliates, angers, and provokes people. You preach the gospel to convict them of their sin. That is the purpose of it. And that's why the disciples did it in the first century, why we ought to be doing it as well. That provocation was present, and its purpose was to cause them to repent and bring them to repentance. And so it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say that Stephen was preaching to save them, and then his last words would be to condemn them because of what they've done to him. Despite what they did to him, his desire still was that they might be saved. That was what he was about. That's what his work was. Yes, Josh.
My question does not necessarily lie with what we're talking about. It's in the text.
Okay.
And not to lessen the event of an angry mom screaming at you and running at you. But the question popped into my mind again. In verse 57, says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Do you read that stopping their ears as literal or figurative? Because just thinking about that is kind of funny in a sense.
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, I think that I think it was a physical reaction to the teaching. I think that it's like, I'm not going to listen to this anymore, and you know, that kind of thing. I don't think they were running at him like this and unwilling to put their hands, or that because of that they couldn't hear him. I think that it was just that they had enough. Their provocation was so strong with regard to what he was telling them. He was calling them murderers, that they would have no more of it. And as a result of that, they ran at him for the purpose of putting him to death. Yes, Jesse.
So, several times we've talked about this in Acts 2 and compared them, and they are comparable. They're also significantly different. And speaking from experience of someone who's said things to convict and had them not turn out well, do you have a and he gets way to the end before he puts the cut in. He gets all the way down to, you know, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Up to there, he's telling a story. Whom you crucified. Whoa! Right there. It's not what Stephen does. Stephen says that after he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the council. And then you get these Pharisees and scribes, these people that are the Jews' Jew, right? That's their identity. And he says, you're stiff-necked and not really Jews. I guarantee you there was a subset of that group that didn't hear a single word Stephen said after that. Not one word. So he was sending the same message, but he was not sending it the same way. And you know.
Yeah, the identical aspect of it, and that's the emphasis I'm making, the identical aspect of it is in the message itself.
But that probably contributed to the response he got.
Okay.
Right? I mean, again, to use myself as an example, there's plenty of things I've said, or someone come up to me and said, I understood what you said, but you didn't say it very well, and I guarantee that somebody else heard what you said and thought you said something else.
Okay, let me ask
or
you.
Or heard what you said and got so upset they didn't hear your explanation.
Sure, sure. So then the question is begged in this particular instance, and we have to be careful how we answer this, but did Stephen choose it appropriately with regard to the tactic that he utilized in this particular instance? Or not? Because I believe he didn't. I believe that he spoke by inspiration. I think these words were supplied to him. See, in other words, I think that that was the intent. And we do treat people. We approach things in different ways. I think that the difference, the significant difference, which led to this, the different response, is less what Stephen said or how he said it, and more the hearts of the individuals to whom he said it. And it is true that we make a distinction. I'll just give as an example. If I'm going to be preaching, or if I'm going to be teaching, let's say someone that is caught in sectarian error, and they are an individual who is receiving teaching, and as a result of that, their minds have been corrupted by sectarian teaching, then I'm going to treat them far differently as the way I approach them and as the way I speak to them than someone who is guilty of doing the teaching, is in that leadership role, and is seeking to defend his teaching and being unreasonable in holding to that as it contradicts truth. I'm going to deal with him differently. The message is going to be the same, but the way in which it's delivered is going to be differently. That takes discernment. But where I take any umbrage is the idea that Stephen messed up here, or that he did something that was inappropriate. The response of the Jews on this occasion is the variable that is significant, because the message was the same. In the points, not the way it's delivered, but the points themselves. It was the same message that was being delivered. That's the one and single message that we have. And when the Bible refers to the preaching of that message, the onus is upon the individual to receive it. It is that way with regard to the parables that are given. It is that way with regard to the responsibility that we are given to preach. And if I do not personally do a good job of preaching the gospel, I lack discernment, I go about it the wrong way, I don't get to use good judgment, it doesn't change the responsibility of the individual to heed it and to believe it. And that responsibility is always upon me. And I think it's where our emphasis needs to lie whenever we're discussing things like this. Stephen was not put to death because Stephen made a mistake. Stephen was put to death because of these evil men who were unwilling to listen to the truth.
Well, yeah.
That's what I'm telling you. What you're saying. Right, that's my answer to you. Okay, he did it differently, and he provoked them quickly. But so what?
Well, and so I'm just saying that we sometimes try to say that the two situations are more comparable than they probably are. I mean, I've suffered consequences for things that I've said that I have been wrong in saying, but because I said them for them.
And that's a valid point.
And there at the end.
You're right. No, there's no doubt about it. Can you imagine that circumstance? It was a great joy that he received at the end of his life to gaze up in verse 56, his eyes opened, see the heavens open, suddenly standing at the right hand of God. And in seeing that, that was a sense of validation with regard to the message that he had preached, and that what he was doing was what he should be doing. And certainly that would contribute to it. We're going to have to be steadfast without that, for sure. But that steadfastness is still within the purview and ability of all of us.
In Greek, we think of two modern-day examples to help track what's going on. Because we read the Bible, we see this, read this. But Tim Felton, going on today, is going to part two, really fully realize what's going on with the people. It appears you're running as demon. And in today's culture, it's the same with us whenever we speak on, most popularly, homosexuality or abortion. We start to preach the truth on it, and some people we talk to or whoever hears us kind of do the same thing, that they get so enraged at what they're hearing, they don't want to hear it anymore and start attacking us. Not quite stoning, but with words. And in some cases, very rarely, it actually is physical. Also, in the case of Stephen, he's a fast on death, Revelation 2:10, you're told, faithful unto death. Not until death. Otherwise, it could mean, okay, be faithful until they have your head on the butcher's block, then you can give up. But consider our Christian brethren over the Middle East today. The New Islamic State, as they can over part of the Middle East, has said, flee, convert, or die. And those who have chosen to not flee, chosen to not convert, have been killed the most gruesome, barbaric ways.
Yep, and that's unto death, even to the point of dying. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Yes?
Am I mistaken in thinking Stephen was one of the chosen ones that was chosen to serve the church?
Yeah.
Maybe he was in the wrong place, doing something he shouldn't have been doing, preaching. But, you know, he was convicted, I'm sure. But that's not much different than us as Christians going into a Muslim and trying to teach, you know, preach to them. These Jews that he was preaching to were hardcore Jews,
right, way to
put it. And maybe that's why, maybe he wasn't expecting what happened.
Well, we can't know what he was expecting, wasn't expecting. What we know is that if you go in a place like that, you better be ready to suffer as a result of it.
Right.
And I have a feeling he did as well.
He didn't go, right? He was broken.
And eventually it's there. That's right. But the point that I want to make here is, I mean, and Paul did it as well. Every individual is worthy. Every individual has the right to hear the gospel. Not everyone is worthy in the sense that they'll be receptive to it, but everyone has the right to hear it. The call was for the disciples in the first century to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Jesus wanted his apostles to do. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Everywhere they went following this, you'll notice we're in Acts chapter 7. If you'll notice the first verse of chapter 8, after his death, the church, which was at Jerusalem, was being persecuted, so they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's not just the apostles' job to preach it. It's all of our jobs to preach it. And Stephen was a deacon, and he had his responsibilities in the Jerusalem church, no doubt. But that didn't preclude his ability. In fact, I think there's kind of there's a sectarian mindset that's out there. You hear about the clergy. And the professional clergy, and there are some people who have the idea that that's their job to go do that. The rest of us, let them. We have our own things to do. It's not that. And there's no distinction like that in Scripture. When you look at Acts 6 with regard to the problem that existed there, the the need to wait on tables. It was because the apostles were getting inhibited in their ability to preach and teach, and they were, of course, the most influential voices in the first century in the church. And they needed to be doing that preaching and teaching, so they had to pick seven men to take care of it. And it's a physical thing. It's an important work. It's very similar to the work of deacons. Just as our deacons today in our congregation will have opportunities to share the gospel with the lost, their friends and their co-workers and such, as well as even preach from the pulpit from time to time. That would not preclude Stephen doing that or being appropriate. Now, there are two things that we know. Number one is that, yes, he was in a bad place. He was speaking plainly to individuals who had the power and the anger that could lead to his death, and he did. That's evident. Secondly, he had God's approval, which is evident when you look at the reaction of heaven at the end as he was being persecuted. Not to mention the fact that when you get, and this is something that's kind of important to keep in mind with regard to the concept of inspiration. When we receive it, when we see records of actions in the New Testament, Christians doing things in the New Testament, then unless there is an indication that they're doing those things without divine approval, then our assumption must be that those things are acceptable to God. When the disciples came together on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have to, though there is not an explicit statement at the end of that, Paul preached of them ready to depart on the morrow, and the Lord was pleased with what was done that day. You know, it doesn't say that, but we recognize that it is an approved example of what he was doing. I'll give you another example of this, the one that most commonly comes into question. When the disciples, the apostles, cast lots to determine which of the two men would replace Judas Iscariot, there is no explicit expression of divine approval that is found in that text. And there are some who will say they shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have cast lots. Casting of lots allowed God to make the choice. And they weren't taking a chance on it. You know, whoever falls on, they're the ones. You know, it wasn't that. It was that God would reveal which of the two would be. Now, there's not an explicit statement of God's approval, but we cannot say that God did not approve of that. God didn't approve of it. We know it. And so this is another example of that. We do, I think, have an explicit indication of God's approval. But I think we would be reading into it to think, well, okay, God approved of it at the end, but Stephen shouldn't have been there. It wasn't that. The idea that you have idea of the fact that Stephen was there and he was really taking a risk, certainly so. I think he knew it. I think that he knew it. But these individuals, again, they may not be worthy, but everyone has the right to hear the gospel. They have the responsibility to accept the gospel. But everyone has the right to hear it. And that's what, from our point of view, what we need to remember as evangelists, as we go and share the gospel to the world, we walk by someone and we say, you know, that person's got a ponytail, he has tattoos, he's wearing a leather jacket with the arms torn out, and he's on a Harley. He doesn't, doesn't deserve to hear the gospel? Certainly he does. You say, well, you know, he's not going to listen to me. He's not going to accept it. Well, that may be so, but you don't know that for a certainty. But what he does have is the right to hear it. And if he's not worthy, he'll reject it to the condemnation of his soul. But he has the right to hear the gospel. Every man does. And it's not our choice or our place to choose who it is we're going to preach to and who we're not. So Stephen took a chance. Paul did every single place he went. He went to the synagogue, first of all, and reasoned with them on the Sabbath. And a lot of times it cost him his health. And he was beaten and he was thrown out and he was run off as a result of it. But he went to the next city and did it again. Because they had the right to hear it. Okay? Yes, Jerry. I've got hands going up. Maybe I said something wrong there.
Yes, well, you know, we don't know the time frame between when Stephen was appointed deacon versus the time this happened. But we do know that Stephen was very successful, because in chapter 6 also tells us full of power and did great things. And we know that Stephen was full of faith and power and great wonders and signs among the people. So this was not his first encounter. He's had previous encounters.
That's a good point. And in addition to that, just make note of verse 5 in that list of Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Philip, It is believed it's the St. Philip of Acts chapter 8 who went and was an evangelist and went and preached to the eunuch. So he would be another example of an individual who served the tables and yet was also an evangelist. Yes? That's a good point. What Chris was indicating is the kind of peculiar view that we have concerning safety. What constitutes being safe? And our view too often is on the temporal rather than the eternal. And in fact, Jesus made that point when he said, do not fear the one who can put you to death, but fear the one who can destroy your soul in hell. And, of course, that's referencing fearing God rather than men. So you can kind of ask that question with regard to Stephen. Okay, Stephen, you can go and you can preach and fulfill the responsibility and duty that you have to God, and you might lose your life. Or you can refuse to fulfill and do what God would expect you to do, and then that puts your soul in jeopardy, which is much more dangerous than any physical jeopardy you might find yourself in. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, with regard to his ministry, preaching that he did, he made note of that on a number of occasions. I can't keep from doing what I'm doing. I've got to discharge my duty. I was called for this and this purpose. And he recognized what the displeasure of God would entail. And as such, he was willing to risk the displeasure and the persecution of men as a result of it, regardless of what it might cost him. Yes, Timmy?
Right now, in Iraq, as I was hearing, they just ask if a person is a Christian, and they are, they come. Of course, Christian to most people, but we never know when we're going to be in a position. Would I be able to stand in front of that? I don't know. I hope.
And I do too. And I hope that I would be able to stand there right with you. So that's kind of a question we need to go to. And we've done have a lot of discussion here. Ron, did you have something?
I just want to point out that people he's making this defense against are not common rabble off the street. He's got originally an argument with the Ceridians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, of the synagogue of the freedmen. They suborned perjury against him. Then they served up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they brought them before the council, who also suborned perjury against him. And all of this brought about by the high priest himself, saying, "Are these things so?" And that's what started all. Those are not common street folks.
No. These were the elites, the leaders of the Jews on this particular occasion. It's a good point. Now, we've had a lot of discussion with regard to the steadfastness of Stephen. We've got a lot of other verses we could turn to. I did want to make just a couple of points before we take the time to do what we try to do and make application at the end. The steadfastness that we're talking about is, in this case, it was in the face of persecution, obviously. We talked we read the text that Joel did at the beginning of our time together from Titus, the first chapter, with regard to the false voices that would come up and to stand against them. So there needs to be steadfastness in the defense of truth. Jude 3 tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are other applications that we could make as well with regard to the need to be steadfast in the realm of right. And one of those areas would be with regard to actual activity. This is an application that is especially appropriate for young people who are of school age, because as a result of the way our society is set up, You know, I'm fortunate in some ways that I'm kind of isolated from the world. I'm in my office a lot. I study, I prepare, I have opportunity to preach. But normally when I'm involved with people, they're on their good behavior. They're either in a service situation where they're serving me and so they want to be polite to me, or else I'm talking to them about the Word of God, and so they're going to be, they may be dismissive of me, but they're not going to be profane and those other kinds of things. But when you're in a situation, some of you who work, you're in a big office with a lot of people who are being people, or students who are among other students who are being students, or even a group of school friends who are out in some kind of a extracurricular activity or something, and then all of a sudden someone says, "Hey, let's go do this," or "Hey, wouldn't it be fun if we," or "Wouldn't it be a blast if we did this or that?" And so now what are you going to do? Are you going to go along, get along? Are you going to speak up? Are you going to sneak away and hope that no one notices? What are you going to do? The idea of being steadfast and holding to your convictions has so many applications in various aspects of our lives. And the idea basically is this. Are you going to be one who stands up and is counted as one of God's, one of His people, one of His children? And as such, risk as a result of that, ridicule, risk the loss of friendship possibly, or standing and influence, risk persecution, risk gossip and backbiting and slander, all of those kinds of things? Or are you either, these are the other two possibilities, go along with it, or else try to hide from it? There's only one of three possibilities. And I think the most character building thing that you can do, which serves to prepare you, typically saying, am I going to be able to stand up if someone comes to me and says, either deny your God or die? Am I going to be able to confess Christ on that occasion? Well, that's a hard question, and I hope that none of us have to answer that. But you can do things to prepare yourselves. You might ask yourself the question, am I fooling myself to think that I would do it if it were my death, when I can't even be counted upon to do it whenever this less egregious example of persecution arises? And I'm not as, people are going to make fun of me, or it's going to be an uncomfortable situation, or I'm going to lose a friend, or I'm not going to be allowed to run around with these people anymore, they're going to look at me different. Okay, so I'm going to be quiet, stand up, speak out, this steadfastness and this strength. That's what we're talking about. And all of the admonitions and exhortations given concerning being a light in the world, being a the salt of the earth, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, all of these kinds of things have an impact, an application outwardly, not only with regard to standing up and speaking up when something is said that is wrong, but standing up and speaking up and refusing when it comes to something that might be done that is wrong. Not only with regard to brethren, when someone says that something should not, but also out in the world, when the name of God is besmirched or some blasphemy is proclaimed. That's a very, very difficult thing. And so one of the applications that I wanted to make, and we're not going to have time to go through all these, but just with regard to the suggestions that I have, is that courage is developed by application. Those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The idea that you're putting yourself out there and you're doing it. So that, when you stand up, and you stand up and are counted, you stand up and speak up, it's very difficult to do that first time. But it becomes easier. And it's almost the same thing in the opposite. Let's say something bad is said, or some inappropriate scenario is there, and you really, really want to say something, but you don't. Well, the next time it's a lot easier to not say anything. And it's the next time it gets to the point where you're either going along with it, or you're just, no problem at all, ignoring it and not speaking up for what's right. So you can go in one of two directions in regard to this. But speaking up is something that is important. So just let me just very quickly go over my few points, and then if we have any time, we can add to that. study, number one, because you need to know what you're standing up for. Now, you got to know the way of the Lord in order to be able to be steadfast in it. Put on the whole armor of God, or looking at the list in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, equipping yourself so that you're more capable of withstanding the onslaught of death is something that is extremely important. And then I make just a practical point, and that is get with an experienced warrior and go out to sharpen your sword. In other words, you don't have to be the general in the army immediately, but if you can go along with the general and listen and see what he does and how he acts and how he defends the truth and how he comports himself, then you can see how it is done. You can begin to emulate that. The only other thing I added to that is bring him along to your battles. So if you have a brother or sister in Christ that is strong and is willing to stand up, and you're in a situation, then bring him along, because there's strength in numbers, and that will be helpful. And the idea here is becoming more proficient in addition to being more courageous. Courage is needed, but it's also a skill set, and it's a matter of use and exercise that allows a person to become more and more capable and willing to be steadfast in the defense of truth and what is right. All right? So that's what I want to do by way of that. And I know no one gets to speak because we ran out of time. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention on this. We'll pick up with the voice of Abel, lesson 24 next week, and then we'll talk a little bit more then about where our current studies will go.